A glorious Lord. That's what He is. That's what He was. And that's what He shall be. Forever. And we sang everlasting glory unto Jesus be. We've been talking about the glory of God and taking the doxologies these past few days. And we saw in the first one that we looked at that glory was to God. In the second one we looked at, it was glory to God through Jesus Christ. And tonight, the one that we're going to look at in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, is glory to Jesus Christ. Now, I skipped around a little bit to take these, but I did it to put them in an order, because glory goes to God first, so the Lord Jesus came to glorify Him. But the Lord Jesus was glorified as He glorified the Father. And then that the Lord Jesus is to be glorified Himself for all eternity. There is, in this doxology that we have here, several names that are given to God and the work that He's done before the last phrase when we read, "To whom be glory forever and ever." He says in verse 20, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to Him to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He begins it with a title that's given to God here, the title of the God of peace. It is a title that's used perhaps about 6 times in Scripture, and used in a particular way. Now, God is the God of peace because He certainly was the author of peace. And that peace was brought forth fully when we read that the Lord Jesus was to be manifest. Remember again in Isaiah 9:6, He said, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." There's a sense in that He's the author of peace. And as the Lord Jesus walked here, He said, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid." The Lord Jesus was the peace bringer. He was the one that could effect peace through the blood of His cross. And that God, in bringing that peace through that, He took down the middle wall of partition. He made the two one, and thereby establishing peace. So you and I have a God that we can rejoice in, the one who is the God of peace. Several times we read in that salutation that the God of peace be with you. But we do read in Romans 16:20, that as the God of peace there, He's the one that's going to bruise Satan shortly under your feet. That's nice, isn't it? That we see the God of peace as the one who bruised Satan. When we look at our enemies, I suppose, and one that He has something to do with, and we view death, perhaps men view it in that sense, the greatest enemy. He could say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Got it backwards. But He said, the strength. Lost me. I'll have to read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And He brings that to us in the sense of the victory that we can have. He says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The strength of sin, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, we have a complete victory in Him, even if we looked at the worst. Death has the sting removed because the Lord Jesus took it for us. He's the one who will shortly bruise Satan. That one that seems to be so powerful is going to be taken down. He's going to be brought down even to the sides of the pit. And that was something that the Lord himself prophesied way back in the book of Ezekiel. When Satan, as the anointed cherub, had that high place, perhaps part and parcel of the throne, because he's called the cherub that covereth. And in his all his beauty and glory, yet he was perfect in his creation, God said, until the day that iniquity was found in him. And Isaiah teaches us that he, in his own heart, desired so to be like God, that he said, I will be as the Most High. But the one who is the God of peace is going to be the one who has bruised them, and he's going to bring him down under our feet. That's blessed. Then again we read in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, may the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And Paul could say, I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until that day of Christ. You see, the God of peace is the one who sanctifies us and the one who sets us apart. The one who sets us apart in that holy position that we looked at the other evening, where we saw that judicially he had declared us holy, but practically we need to live it. He indeed is the God of peace. You remember in the book of Philippians in chapter 4, Paul, in writing to the Philippians, could speak to them and remind them of the things that you had received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. In order to sense the God of peace, to sense his gracious presence with us, we need to take then those things that we have been taught through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, to take those things and obey them. The things that we have learned and received and heard, Paul said, and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But the God of peace is the one that brought that great shepherd of the sheep and raised him from the dead. The God of peace is the one who brought resurrection to our Lord Jesus. He gives him that blessed title of the great shepherd of the sheep. You and I got acquainted with him as the good shepherd, the one who laid down his life for the sheep. You and I learned of him one day how, in his total willingness to lay himself down across the door, to be our guardian, to guard us against the danger of the enemies that are against us, and he was willing to taste death for us. The Father was pleased with him because he was willing to lay down his life and to take it up again. He did that as a glory to the Father. And in that the Father was glorified, and we learned that he glorified the Son. So when we view him here, he's the great shepherd of the sheep. As the good shepherd, he gave his life for us. As the great shepherd, he maintains our life. When we look at the 22nd Psalm, we see the good shepherd in that Psalm, the one giving his life. But when we come to the 23rd Psalm, there we have the great shepherd revealed to us, the one who meets the need of the sheep, meets their need in leading them to food and water, causing them to lay down in peace, guiding them in the path, even though that there is the valley of the shadow of death there. No sense to the sheep to fear evil. He's the one who prepares the table of the sheep in the presence of the enemy. He's the one who anoints the head with oil. He's the one who follows in that footsteps. Surely goodness and mercy. He is there all along the path, and you and I know him as that good shepherd and as that great shepherd. Surely the sheep could learn of the shepherd when they see the shepherd protecting him in the way. So many times they say that there was perhaps a place called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, a narrow place that was a dark place, And that as the sheep were taken through that along the way, were places where wolves or bears might be, or lions. And as the shepherd took the sheep through that narrow place, he would take his rod and his staff, and he would hit on the rock wall and cause the animals to fear or to leave as he took his sheep and he led the way. He went first. If there were some to challenge him, then the rod was what he could use. Perhaps a little ball on the end that had pieces of metal and pieces of bone that he could defend them sometimes even to death with. And then a staff with a crook that when they came to the narrow place and had to jump across a chasm or a little gulf, he could take his staff and help them in the way. He could lead them to pastures green, and then before he allowed them to go in and feed, he would go through the pasture and look out the noxious weeds, those that would be poison, look for the snake pits. And when he saw the snake pits, he had a little bottle of hog oil that he would take and just put a little ring of it right around that hole. And the sheep hated the odor of that. And so when the sheep grazed, they were there in their grazing and they would smell that. And when they smelled it, then they would shy away lest that little adder would come up and in a moment hit that tender little nose and bring death. My, how much and how far greater the great shepherd of the sheep has cared for each one of us to cause us to lie down in green pastures and lead us by still water, to bring us to an absolute sense of peace in Him. We gain no peace when we look at circumstance around us. We gain no peace when we look within. We only gain peace when we look to Him and know that as the great shepherd of the sheep, He'll maintain us. He meets the need of the sheep, and He's ever there dogging our footsteps with goodness and mercy in the way. What a God. He is the one that was raised from the dead. And it was through the blood of the everlasting covenant. God brought him forth through that. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Of the blood of a covenant that is going to stand forever. The Lord Jesus gave the sense of that covenant when he said, "This is my blood given for you." He said, "Here's a new covenant in my blood, shed for many, shed for you." When we go back to the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 7, we get that covenant expanded to us. Expanded in the sense that he gave it to David. When you'll remember David in his own heart one day decided to build a house for God. He told Nathan about that, and Nathan said, "That's a good idea, David." But you know, God got to Nathan and he said, "Well, Nathan, the idea's all right, but David's a man of war. There's blood on his hands." And he said, "His son Solomon's going to build it, but I'm going to honor David because of the desire of his heart." He said, "I'm going to give David a throne. I'm going to give David a kingdom. I'm going to give David a house and I'm going to give it to him forever." That is what is called the sure mercies of David. And it's interesting that Isaiah in Isaiah 55 in chapter 55 and verse 3 said, "Incline your ear here and I'll give unto you the sure mercies of David." He was going to give that everlasting covenant to every sinner who comes to buy wine and milk without money and without price. To every sinner who comes and inclines his ear and hears, his soul shall live. And he will bountifully bless with the sure mercies of David, that everlasting covenant. Did he give that to us, beloved? Let me ask you, do you have a house as a child of God? Oh, yes, bless your heart, we do. We got more than just a house. We belong to the household of faith. But we've got a mansion that he's built in heaven. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What did he say just before that promise to come and to take us? He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare that place for you. And so he's gone now. A place in preparation after the cross, prepared for us, that he might take us to that place, and that we might have an eternal home. What about the throne? Do we have a throne? Oh, indeed we do. He said he made us heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He said he accepted us in the Beloved One. He put us in his Son at his right hand, the one who ascended to the highest and set himself down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You and I are in the Son at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He said if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. We're going to reign with the Lord Jesus eternally. We got that blessed promise of that throne and the kingdom and without end. It's eternal life that he's given us, and he's given us the everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David, a covenant that was brought through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, a covenant made to the fullness. And what was his desire through that? He had something that would be fulfilled in every one of us. And that is to make you perfect. And the idea here is to perfect you or to equip you or to put you in the proper position. That was his desire. And through the work of the Lord Jesus, that's what he's done. He equipped us with gifts in the church. And we looked at that. As we saw on Christmas Day, the working of the Lord Jesus, all the things that were fulfilled through his coming, the blessing to the church. And he equips each one of us. He makes us in that place to bring us to maturity and to conform us to his image, to do his will. God's got a will for each one of us. So many times you hear young people and young people's conferences and camps struggling with things over the will of God. There's so many written things that are the will of God. It is God's will that we're sanctified, and we sanctify that body as we set it apart to his glory. We keep away from fornication. We don't allow our body to be used for that, but use our body for his glory. There's so many things along the will, along the way that the will of God is expressed in. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. A thankful heart, the will of God. And you know what? He gave us the power through a resurrected Lord to do just that, to do his will. Sometimes we say, how can I give thanks in everything? I'll never forget the time when the Lord had to teach me a little lesson. You know, as a kid struggling to make his own way, I guess I got a little self-confident, a little bit too far, and the Lord had to show me that it wasn't me, but it was him, and that I needed to have a thankful heart. And one day on the 4th of July, I had built my house and found out I had a leak in the roof. You know, there's two places you want to be good with a house. One is the foundation and the other is roof. Either one is bad, you're in trouble. And so that roof started leaking in one of the valleys. And I got on the ladder that day and I had a pail of tar in this hand and a bucket of nails and a hammer in the other hand. And it wasn't too good a ladder, but it had gone through thus far. And so I climbed up the ladder and stepped on the top rung with one foot in the air and the other one, and that rung gave way just like that. I threw what I had in my hand, and I reached for the rain gutter, trying to grab it. Well, that's the way I hit the ground, with my arms spread out over rough ground and over a piece of concrete. I broke the ribs on this side, and cut the leg muscle. And I remembered laying there on the ground, groaning in pain. What do you think came into my mind? I'm going to die? Nah. And everything gives thanks. How you like that? The flesh doesn't talk like that, does it? No, you can be sure it doesn't. And I had to lay there and say, well, Lord, I don't quite understand right now, but thank you. You know, I still had the pain, but I had a sense of joy in my own heart at knowing that God was teaching me a lesson. I've learned it along the way, and I'm still learning. You know, some people say, well, I can give thanks in everything, but I don't necessarily have to thank God for it. Well, I'm sorry, but I could take you to Ephesians 5. And he says, giving thanks unto God and the Father always for all things. So, whether it's for it or in it, as bad as it looks sometimes, we need the sense of that great shepherd who is over all going to work in our lives through it. If we fight it and struggle with it, then we got no peace, no peace within. Only why? Instead of, thank you, Lord. Makes a difference. He wants us to do His will, to obey His word. Working in you. See, the strength of the working is going to come from Him. It's going to come from that great shepherd who knows what He wants in our life. Going to come through His Spirit to do what's well-pleasing. That's God's desire for every one of us. To please Him. Oh, I'm afraid there's so many times we go to please ourselves or to please somebody else. Isn't it wonderful when our eyes are singular toward Him? There's one we worship, one we praise, one we center our life on, and our desire is to please Him. When the Lord Jesus came, that was the primary thought in His mind, to please the Father. He went about doing good, didn't He? But it pleased the Father. And the Father could speak from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Well, He brings us now into this doxology, and He speaks it, that He says, to make you perfect in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory. All the pattern of working now, doing His will, pleasing God, has to be through Christ, and it is in His power. But now He wants glory to Him. And so He says, making it specific, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. You'll notice His glory forever and ever. That would suggest to us then that there was a past glory. There was the glory revealed as He walked here. And then there is a glory to be revealed for all eternity. When it comes to the past glory, we have already suggested some of those things. But there is an essential glory that was the Lord Jesus. You know, all the glory was His. He's the King of glory, as we mentioned the other day from the 24th Psalm. But there is an essential glory that was His, that when He was here in this scene, He could speak of. And I would like you to go back to John's Gospel, chapter 17, to the high priestly prayer. And you remember at the beginning of this prayer, He prayed that prayer in verse 5, and He said, "O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self." You'll notice it is glorify Me with Thine own self, with the glory that I had with Thee before the world was. See? And so, there was a glory that the Son had with the Father before the world was. And He is making the request now, "Father, take Me back into that glory that I had with Thee." This is just before the crucifixion. The Lord has already said, remember, last night as we looked, when that sop was taken and handed to Judas, then the Son was glorified and the Father was glorified in Him. He was already glorified in the mind of God and in the work that was initiated there, to be fulfilled through Calvary's cross. But now here, He is making a request for a glory to be restored to Him that He had with the Father. I think verse 22 gives us a clearer thought of what He's saying. And He said, "And the glory that Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one." There is a glory that was the Lord Jesus Christ with the Father before the world began as His oneness with God. Now, it would be good if there were many people in this world could have a clear understanding of that. There are some people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ and would say the Son of God is a created being. It was only a title given to Him since He was here. Some people would go so far to tell us that He was an angelic being And he came here as that man, and when he didn't die, he went back to that angelic being. Now, my Bible says that he was one with God in the eternal ages past. Now, when we begin to weigh that and try to grasp it in an understanding, it is very difficult for this person to understand God. And I'd have to say, you find that true yourself. If we could understand God, then we would be as God. But faith enters in here. And when faith says that God is made up of Father, Son, or the Word says that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we read the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, then I have to accept the Word of God in faith and believe that Jesus Christ was eternally one with the Father. And that when I view Him coming from heaven, He was the Son of God manifest, or to manifest the glory of the Father to us. In John 1:14, as we beheld that glory. Now He also came and acquired a glory as the Son of Man. When He became the Son of Man, He stood as perfect God and perfect man. As I said, no dividing Him into a part and saying, here He's God and here He's man. He's a unique being, the God-man. And as the Son of Man, that's what He was. But as the Son of Man, He stood as the servant to God. That's why we can read of Him, that He grew in wisdom and stature with God and man. How did the one who was all-knowing grow in wisdom? That's something, isn't it? How did He do that? I would suggest to you that He grew in the realm of experience in that. You know, God have never experienced being the Son of Man. And when we look at the captain of our salvation in the book of Hebrews, being made perfect through suffering, it wasn't that He was imperfect. It was simply that as the captain of our salvation, He was brought to that goal through being the suffering servant and going to Calvary. He experienced it. My, how wonderful that the babe in the manger that we were reminded of at the birth on Christmas Day was the one who was one with God eternally in the ages past. But He came in time that He might give you and give me an idea of what God is like. In the beginning was the Word. Do you ever think that's a strange title to give to God? Isn't that a strange title? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That verse gives us the idea of the one that was in the beginning with God and was God. And then in verse 14, and it says, and the Word was manifest. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, a word is something we use to express things, isn't it? So when we view Jesus Christ as God's eternal Word, He was the expression of God, the express image of God, the effulgence of God, the glory of God. And we learn that as we see the Son. The Son of God, manifest in the flesh. Yet the Son of Man, servant of God. The suffering servant going to Calvary's cross. That He might die for mankind. He said as the key verse to Mark's Gospel chapter 10 and verse 45. The Son of Man. You'll notice the title He gives Himself there. He didn't say the Son of God. He said the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. That's why He came, to be a servant. But He never ceased to be the Son of God. He came to minister. How far He stepped down from the past glories, one with the Father. to the present glory of the revealed Father in the Son. And then that Son being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and the Father glorified in that. Now when the Son prayed this, he had a purpose in it. He used his oneness with the Father as an example of what he wanted of the believers. And he brought that in verse 24. Verse 23. He said that they, verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, and thou and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. He wanted all the world to know that we were one with him as he was one with the Father. You know, and John could have reminded them as he did earlier in John 13, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have love one toward another. That's a manifestation of the love of God. The love of the Father through the Son for mankind. And then the love of the believer one for another. And that is a manifestation and a revelation of the love of God. And if ever sinners are going to know God's love, they're going to know it as we radiate love toward one another. And you know my prayer in these days is, God, teach me more to love you. Teach me more to love the brethren. And teach me more to love the sinner. We need to grow in that love. And that's the way men are going to know we're his disciples, because they have a love like that. Beloved, could I hit you where it hurts perhaps and ask, how much love do you have for the sinner? How much love do you really have for the sinner? It's so easy for us to withdraw from the world, to shut it out, to find our own circle of friends, and then in that circle of friends enjoy the blessings of things that are of Christ. But you know, men are dying in their sin who don't know of that love. And they need us to show it to them. They need to see the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. A love that radiates. The love that reaches out. He prayed in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I like that. He's already prayed that I'm going to see his glory. His prayers, I can assure you, are answered. As he prayed for us there, we're going to enjoy the glory of God eternally. You see, he has that essential glory that was eternal past, but he has an eternal glory that's ahead. And for the sake of time, I'm going to take you through some scriptures rather than to ask you to turn to them. In Acts chapter 7 and 55, remember I mentioned Stephen as he was to be stoned, lifted up his eyes and he saw the Son of Man. That's who he saw. He saw the Son of Man. There is the eternal glory of the man in the glory. The Son of Man who came here. Now that's a wondrous thought to me sometimes. As I view God filling the heavens and filling the earth, as Jeremiah says, and yet I view Jesus Christ, God manifest, and when I get to glory, I'm going to see Him, a revelation of God. He saw him, the Son of Man. He's going to see him with an eternal glory that bears the marks of Calvary. When he saw him there, he saw the Son of Man, the one that ministered, the one who died, the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. That's the one Stephen saw. He saw the Son of Man. Paul, when he was on the road of Damascus, saw a glory. It wasn't framed in like that in a body. He didn't see the Son of Man in that sense. He saw a bright, brilliant light stronger than the sun. And that light said in answer to his question, who art thou? I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Paul was persecuting the saints, but he was persecuting Jesus Christ. Oh boy, that says something to our hearts, saints. Have you ever thought of that? What we do against another saint wrongly, that's against Christ. We're members of the same body. He's the head. Oh, I tell you, we need to be careful. We need to be careful in our dealing with one another. We need to have that love for one another because of the one who's the head of the body and the Savior of it and the one who fills it all in all. But you know, there's another glory. And I wished I had another half hour, but I don't. I only got 3 minutes. And that's the glory that John saw in Revelation chapter 1. Remember, John heard a voice. And that voice told him of a message that he wanted taken to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And you know, when he heard that voice, he turned to see the voice that spake with him. And when he saw that, I'd like to read it to you, just what it says. What did he see? He said, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about with breast with a golden girdle, his head like, and his hair were like wool as white as snow, his eyes were a flame of fire, his feet like fine bronze as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. He had on his hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." The brilliance of the glory of the Son of Man brought him to his face on the earth as dead. And yet the grace in the glorious one touched him, saying unto me, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of Hades and death." He touched him and he said, "I'm the first and the last. I'm the invincible one. There's none will ever overcome me. First and last." Well, if he wasn't the last, it could suggest to us that someone could overcome him and there would be somebody greater. He was the first. It all began in him. As the Alpha and the Omega, he's the inexhaustible one. As the first and the last, he's the invincible one. And then as the one who's alive forevermore, he's the immortal one. Death will never touch him again. Immortality is his. John saw that glory. But then John was taken into the throne room, where the company of elders and the angels and the cherubim are round about that throne. And in the midst of the throne was a lamb. A lamb newly slain. Oh, there's the glory of the Son of Man bearing the marks of Calvary. You and I have an opportunity week by week to sit at this table and feast, so to speak, on the bread of God. And as we view Him in those emblems to remind us of the One who died, and yet the one who's coming again. We have that here in this scene, but when this scene passes away, it won't be here. And there will be the man in the glory. There'll be no need for the symbol, because faith will give way to sight, and we'll have the all-glorious one. And we'll sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Why are we saying that? Because He's worthy. Because He's redeemed us to God with His blood. Out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Praise be to God. Glory to Jesus Christ forever and ever. Imagine that, beloved. Your lips and mine will never be shut. We will sing an eternal praise, an eternal song of redemption, of glory to the Lamb. We'll be in that new Jerusalem.